Well, if you would like to find Psalm 119 in your Bibles, we'll get there in a few moments. Our teens are, well, most of them are at youth retreat this weekend. Tim and Kelly Peterson, if you'll remember them, and Tim and Maddie Peterson, his daughter, is there in Costa Rica this week serving with Tactica Ministries. If you'll pray for them this week, they'll be back sometime late next Sunday. Young children at certain stages, ages in life, will sometimes have an imaginary friend. Nobody can see that friend, only they can. It's an imaginary friend, and I'm going to humiliate myself just for a moment and tell you that I'm one of those that did. And I had an imaginary friend. His name was Pinky. I don't know where I came up with that name, but I must have been around 4 years old, 5 years old. But I do remember that, and in case I forget, my older brother continues to remind me of it from time to time, so I'll never forget it. But, you know, we'd hear a noise or something if we're outside, and I would say, well, that's Pinky. That's my friend Pinky. There'd be nobody over by a tree, and I would say that Pinky's over there by the tree. So I had my imaginary friend. I don't know if you had one or if you still do. That's your business, and get help if you need to. But normally, these imaginary friends vanish as a child grows up and their imagination matures and integrates into the world as it really is. Now, the reason I embarrass myself that way to share that with you is that many people today have an imaginary friendship with God. How's that for a segue into that, huh? They have an imaginary friendship with God, and it's bad enough when they know it and they don't care. I think it's worse when they think they have a relationship with God, but they really give little, if any, evidence in their lives that there is truly a relationship with God. Now just imagine if you had a friend, a person, a real person, not imaginary, and you would tell others, that person is my friend, but you never speak to them. You never have any communication with that friend. Even if you're in the same room, you don't acknowledge that friend. I would not call that much of a friendship myself, yet that's the kind of friendship, the kind of relationship that people have, many people have, with God. So that brings us to the subject of our lesson today, which I'll get to in a moment. But I want to begin by just reminding you that our church has a philosophy of ministry. It's in written form. It's something our board developed a number of years ago. Through the years, we've made some adjustments and some tweaks to it, but it still is basically at its core the same philosophy of ministry. But as it is right now in its printed form, we have within that philosophy of ministry listed seven values that we consider foundational for our church and should be foundational for any church for that matter. But these are the areas that we're covering in this series that I'm doing this month and that we're discussing in our life groups that meet throughout the week. But one of those foundational values I preached on last week, which was the authority of Scripture. We place high value on the Scripture. Today I want to look at the priority of prayer, which is also one of our values. And with the subject of Scripture, prayer is another one that there's so much that could be said about prayer. And through the years, I've preached all kinds of sermons on prayer and used different scriptural texts and taken different angles and emphasized different things. But I want to look at the text in Psalm 119. It's toward the end there, the last several verses. But first, let me read for you what our philosophy of ministry says concerning prayer. Now, it begins with citing Colossians 4, verse 2, which says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's a great verse, and that pretty much sums up what prayer is about. Now, this is what then our statement in that document says. And I quote, prayer is the key factor in building the church. Immediately following the ascension of Christ, the first disciples were continually devoting themselves to prayer, a quote from Acts 1:14. As the foundations of the church were being laid, in prayer we align ourselves with the purpose and power of God. Prayer is our weapon against the attacks of Satan to cause disunity and spiritual weakness. And that is referring to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 18. In prayer, we seek the will of God, make requests, intercede for others, and worship Him with our praise and thanksgiving. Church members are encouraged to be involved in regular prayer, including such activities as organized church prayer meetings, frequent congregational concerts of prayer, small prayer groups, special prayer days, as well as consistent personal prayer. So the whole point is, and which is the highlight of this message today, is that prayer is a vital part of our relationship with God. And if we don't practice regular, consistent prayer with God, then we don't have much of a relationship. So Psalm 119 is where we're looking at. And beginning in verses 169 through 170, there are four observations I want to make that the psalmist here seems to point out, or at least bring up, as my application is going. But first of all, prayer is communication with God. Verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Now, prayer, of course, is coming into God's presence and talking to Him. That's obvious. You know that. You would get that one right if we took the quiz today without even me saying anything. But as you notice the words that the psalmist uses, let my cry come before you. Let my supplication come before you. It's almost kind of funny because it looks like he's really asking God to let him ask. But it's not really strange. It's actually a very humble and respectful way to approach God. It's not coming to God and saying, hey, you got to listen to me. You're there and I'm praying, you're listening. Okay, here's what I got. No, that's not reverent. So the psalmist is being very respectful of God because really he does have this individual relationship with God. And he makes that clear all through the psalm. This is the longest psalm in the Bible. But throughout this whole psalm, he's been speaking about God's word. And this is what has been his guide in life, and he's been basking in the word of God, referring to it by several terms, such as your law, your precepts, your statutes, your testimonies, all terms that refer to the word of God. And so, as the psalmist has, in every verse, practically, he's saying something about God's law, God's word. And yet, this is the first time now in about 165 verses, only the first three verses, he is speaking generally. The rest of the psalm, he's speaking to God. But this is the first time in the whole psalm that he seems to be coming before the presence of the Lord and he's asking to be heard by God. It's really kind of a language of nearness and acceptance. Now, this really is something that we shouldn't ever take lightly, this privilege that we have, coming before God and resting in His presence. It's not a right. It's a privilege. Now, I remember when I took driver's training back in the 60s, and all through the classwork, that whole week, they kept emphasizing this phrase, driving is not a right, it's a privilege. And if you mess it up, you lose that privilege. I don't know if they still teach that nowadays. If they don't, they should. It's a privilege. Prayer is a privilege that we are given. Now, why are we given this privilege? Because we're good people? Or because God is obligated? No. He gave us this privilege simply because He wanted us to have this privilege. And he made it possible because of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember when Christ, we have the record of Christ when he died on the cross, one of those things that happened at that moment was that thick, heavy veil in the temple that separated the holy place where the priests went to appeal to God and meet him from the rest of the temple. And when Christ died, that heavy veil was severed. It was torn in half, indicating that now the way is open for all of us to come into the presence of God freely, but we come through Jesus Christ only because of him, because he's the one that made that way possible. So if we have any hope of approaching God at all, we must understand that it's only because of Jesus Christ. That's why often when we pray, we will say at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, or somewhere in the prayer, either the beginning or the end or the middle, we'll say, through Christ we pray. That's because we're indicating that we are coming to God in the name of Christ, through him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to use that phrase when we pray. There really is not anything stated in Scripture that says that. The only thing that comes close is when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. But we're not really told that we have to tack this phrase on. If we do, and it's certainly nothing wrong with it, and I'm in the habit of doing it, but one thing we don't want it to be is just a habit or just some empty form that we think we have to do. And if I forgot to say in Jesus' name, that prayer doesn't count. I've actually had that feeling sometimes when I've done that. Oh, excuse me, in Jesus' name, amen. But we don't have to do that. The important thing is that we recognize when we do pray that we are coming into the presence of God where we really, apart from Christ, have no business coming to him. But we should at least acknowledge in our minds or in our hearts that we're approaching the holy presence of God. And we desire that it be only for his purpose and his honor and his glory, because we understand that he's the one who made this communication possible. So if you say in Jesus' name or through Jesus, you don't have to quit. But if you forget, your prayer is still good. Okay? Now, we speak to God. That's the first thing that we should understand then when it comes to prayer. We're communicating something to him. But there's another aspect of this that we can't forget. God speaks to us. Our relationship with God is a two-way street. It's not one-sided. And we can be thankful for that. Now, the only way we know how to pray or know what to pray is because God has spoken to us first in his word. Our whole relationship with God has to do with communication. Yes, us speaking to God, certainly. But all of that is predicated upon the fact that God has first spoken to us. And how does he speak to us? Through his word. And this is what the psalmist has been emphasizing all through this thing. God has spoken. He's got this relationship with God through his word, and therefore he communicates on the basis of that. So God does listen to us, but he also speaks to us. He's revealed himself. He's revealed what he is like. He has told us what he expects of us. He has told us why we are made, why we're here, how we can come to know him more personally. And on that basis, then, he invites us to come confidently into his presence, to speak with him. Now, this is why last week I chose to preach on the authority of Scripture before I preached on prayer. Even though in our list of values, prayer, the priority of prayer is listed first. And that ought to be first, I guess. But I wanted to make sure that we understood that the authority of Scripture, God speaking to us, is really the thing that, I lost my word here, the thing that comes first as we have listened to him, then we know how we can respond to him. So, what kind of relationship then would we have with a person if we never had any conversation and we never listened to that person? What kind of marriage would you have if you didn't speak much to each other or if you didn't listen to each other? Now, ladies, hold on. I know what you're thinking. Men have a mental barrier that we were given at birth, and we can't help it. We don't always listen. But we're trying. We want you to know that. We're not purposely ignoring you. So cut us a little bit of slack, and if you have to repeat something 2, 3, 4, 5 times, we'll get it. We want to get it. So just know that. But if we didn't have any communication at all, I don't think that'd be much of a relationship at all. And what kind of a relationship could we have with God if we never spent any time speaking to him and never spent any time listening to him or reading his word? I'd say no relationship at all. So the psalmist here has been first listening to God, and on that basis then he has found out how he can speak to God. He responds to the word of God in his prayer. So, prayer is first communication with God. Now, there's a second observation. Prayer ignites praise to God. Verse 171 to 172. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing your word, for all your commandments are righteous. So, God's word actually gives rise to praise, because our praise is built upon God's revelation of himself. The songs we sang even today are based upon what Scripture has revealed, and it's our response to that. If we didn't know anything about God, it'd be a little difficult to give praise to him. But once we know what his word says, then we can respond to him properly. That's why it's appropriate that the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible. And that it's also a prayer. It's appropriate that this pulpit, this podium here, is in the center of the platform. Because our attention is focused here. Not on me, not the guy behind it, but upon what comes from here. We're focused on the Word of God. We are a Bible church, which should indicate that we put a strong emphasis upon the Word of God. And we have a great desire individually and as a church collectively to learn what God says and learn what God has done for us in Christ. We learn what He has in store for us. By His Word, we are given the wisdom we need in order to teach or to admonish or encourage one another. And it's by our understanding of His Word that we come to know that His commands are right. And so as our hearts are filled with His Word, our lips then will naturally respond with praise. But first, fill your heart with His Word. So when we understand something of God's goodness and of His instruction, then we're naturally going to exalt Him. Number three, prayer invites supplication to God. Excuse me. Now, supplication is a word that simply means to make a request. It's asking God for something. The psalmist here has been praising God, but he's also asking God for something. Specifically, he says in verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. That's rather interesting. So he's asking God to help him, to save him, and even to let him live. But there's a purpose why he wants all of those things to take place. Help me, because I've chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, and your law is my delight. And let my soul live that it may praise you. Now, back in verse 170, he made a general reference to supplication. He just said, let my supplication come before you. But now in these verses, 173 to 175, he gets a little more specific about what exactly he is supplicating God for. But this whole matter of supplication, asking God, and there's nothing wrong with what the psalmist has been asking. They're good things. And he's longing and desiring for things. But we should know, and I'm sure we realize this, that there will always be things that you and I desire and long for in this life that we will not likely receive. Not because they're bad things, or because we're asking with selfish motives necessarily. They may be very good things, normal things, ordinary things, such as asking God for a specific job or a career, something that is more fulfilling than what you're doing right now. That's okay. Or maybe you're a single person and you're asking God for a wife or a husband. Or you're a couple and a married couple and you're asking God for children. Or maybe you are ill with a disease and you're seeking God for healing. Any number of good things that you can think of or that you've been asking for. Nothing wrong with them. But all of our desires and requests may not be met in this world for whatever reason God has chosen. Now, we know that sometimes he might answer our prayer in a different way and give us something else. Answer it in a better way than the way we were asking. We just don't know, but we're trusting in his sovereignty that he has our way planned out for us and he knows what's best, so always keep that in mind. But while all of our supplications may not be satisfied the way we want them, there is one supplication, one request that will be met, and that's reconciliation with God. So long as we are seeking reconciliation in his way, obediently to his word. But here's the weird thing about that. Even though we will be reconciled with God if we come to him through Christ with humility and trust and whatever else is involved, even then, it will not be as fulfilling as we want it to be. Reconciliation with God will not be as fulfilling as we want it to be. Now, before you walk out of here and label me a heretic, let me explain what I mean by that. For example, maybe you are unemployed and you're praying for a job, you're seeking a job, you're struggling. You still have a relationship with God, you know, you're reconciled to him, but you've got this issue going on, employment. Maybe you're a lonely widow or widower. Maybe you're coping with a serious illness, maybe even a terminal illness. You may be experiencing any number of situations in life that seem unendingly bad, and you wish they would end or get fixed, but they don't. And so even though you are experiencing this great gift of reconciliation with God and everything else that goes with it, there's still this area of heaviness in your life. But even then, you still have a better hope than anything that can be fixed in your life. That's why we long for heaven. Because we know God gives us many good things in this life. Besides the fact that we have the forgiveness of sins and we have reconciliation with him, we have eternal life. But in the midst of all the other stuff, we still know that the best is yet to come. If what we got on this earth was the best that we could ever get, why would we need to go to heaven? Why would we want to be taken out of here? So that's why even in our reconciliation with God, there's still something lacking. But one of these days, we're going to get it. Now, there's just one more aspect about this part of the prayer. And that's that statement he makes in verse 175. Let my soul live that it may praise you. Now, I had to really do a little bit of pondering on this one. Because he asks for continued life so that he can praise God. But wouldn't it be better to go to heaven and praise God? Why would the psalmist want to stay here in this troubled and violent world so he can praise God when he could do it so much better and so much more easily when he's in the presence of God and in heaven and free from all of this baggage down below and he's with the angels and all the other saints? Wouldn't that be the better route to go? Well, I did a little searching to see what I could figure out here. And I went back through the psalm. I read it through again. And just to see if I could find anything that gave me any hint as to why he would request to live so he could praise God. Well, I noticed back at verse 17, he said, he asked God, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Now, I understand that. You know, deal bountifully with me. I want to live and keep your word. Maybe we can interpret that to say, I just want to live in obedience to your word as long as I'm here. But he makes another statement down at verse 46. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." So that led me to thinking, I think I see something developing here. As I was flipping through my concordance, looking up different words that came to my mind, it took me to, you don't have to turn here, but to Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said at verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now that's a great sermon right there. We got to master that. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. But there's a reason for that. Verse 15 says, So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay, so maybe the psalmist desires to live so that he can praise the Lord for his goodness as a testimony before this crooked and perverse people around him. His testimony of praise would be a light in the darkness of this world. Why else would he want to live other than to ultimately praise God in the midst of sinners, even before kings? So he sees that advantage of being here so that he can be that light. He can let others who don't know God or have a misunderstanding about what followers of Christ are like. We ought to be here to be as a light. And let our praise and our testimony be seen and be heard so that those around us can see it and we can be that influence. Now, if the Lord chooses to take us home, that's fine too. But I think maybe the psalmist might be onto something here. Now, I could be wrong about my application of that, but you'll forgive me, I know, because you're a forgiving people. There's one more aspect to this psalm about prayer. In verse 176, prayer includes confession of sin. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Now, here's another one that kind of left me a little puzzled. Back in verse 67, the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, and now I keep your word." So at that verse, he was obviously referring and admitting to the fact that he had strayed away from the Lord for some reason. Don't know where he went or what he got into, but that was something in the past. And he is praising God that through some kind of affliction, God brought him back. And because of that, now he behaves himself. He toes the line, I keep your commandments. But here in verse 176, I don't think he's referring to any sin of the past. It seems as though he's recognizing a present straying from God. Something he's recognized in himself, and he knows he's helpless to do anything about it. So he's asking God to seek me. Seek me like a shepherd, really, because I've gone astray like a sheep. But the thing that really puzzles me about the statement is the fact this is the last verse of his whole psalm. And all through this psalm, all he has talked about is his knowledge of and his confidence in God's word, God's truth, God's purposes, God's law. He's let us know all through this psalm how much he loves the Lord and how much he loves God's word. He meditates on it day and night. In fact, he even said back in verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." And yet through all of that, he comes to the end of the psalm and says, "I've gone astray. Seek me, Lord." It's like he's recognized some sin in his life. So, what's the deal with that? Well, let me give you an illustration, maybe. And maybe this is the reason, maybe it's not. But suppose you're at a barbecue at somebody's house, and it's getting on to part of the evening where it's dusk, it's starting to get a little dark, but you're enjoying your fellowship outside, you're maybe sitting around the fire pit or something, and as you're talking, you know, you look at what people are wearing, and you look at what you're wearing, and you're saying, "I look good, you know, these clothes are pretty nice." Well, then you go into the house where the light is bright, and you notice that barbecue stain on your chest. It was there all the time, you just didn't see it in the dim light. Once you get in the light, you see it. And I wonder if that's the way it goes sometimes when we compare ourselves with others in the dim light of moral respectability or whatever environment we're in. We can look at ourselves and say, "I'm pretty good by comparison. I'm just fine." But then when we step into the presence of the bright light of God's holiness and perfection, then we see our imperfections. We see the stains that are there. And I wonder if that's what took place in the experience of the psalmist. He's been through the word. He knows it so well. And he's been in this last part of his psalm in more focused, concentrated prayer in the presence of God. And he becomes all too well acquainted with his own secret sins, whether acted out or just in his mind. He knows his own heart, and he knows that he's so easily prone to stray. And because of this relationship he has with God, and because he communicates with God and listens to God through his word, he sees now his sins and he confesses it promptly. He ends his prayer with confession because he doesn't want anything to come between him and God. He wants to close his psalm with a clean sheet. If you could ask God for one special skill in life, what would it be? You know, there are all kinds of skills that we could have. The list can go like forever. And we all would have different things if we wrote down what it would be. But if God just said, if you can have one special skill in life, what would that be? In Luke 11, verse 1, we're told that one day Jesus was praying, and he must have been within earshot of his disciples, and I think there were many occasions where he was. They could hear him praying. And when he finished, we're told there that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They never said, Lord, teach us to teach like you do. Teach us to preach so that we could draw the crowd like you have. Teach us whatever it is you got that makes people want to listen. Teach us to do miracles like you're doing. No, they asked for one special skill. Lord, teach us to pray. A couple of centuries ago, there's a great preacher by the name of John Henry Jowett. I've read some of his sermons. Those old guys are hard to read. Their English is a little different than ours. But he made this statement. He said, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Because he knew that prayer was high above preaching. We can listen to all kinds of preaching, and we have so much available to us, and we have so much preaching goes in our ears and stays there for about 5 seconds, and then it's gone. The sermon I'm preaching today is going to be, it's going to be gone from my mind by this afternoon, pretty much. But it's better to pray. And maybe we all need to just take time to assess our value that we place on prayer as a priority in our lives. And instead of just talking about prayer, we actually do it. Shouldn't we? Well, Father, we come to you through Christ and are grateful for this privilege to speak to you. We do understand all that's involved in it. What Christ paid to give us this privilege to commune with you. And then to have your word at our disposal, to read it and to know it and to listen to you communicate to us. Help us to value these foundational priorities in our lives. Help us to be not only a church that has heads filled with the knowledge of your word, but to be people who know what it is to commune with you intimately. And so we leave this bit of biblical teaching for your spirit now to apply to our hearts and to continue to be our teacher and our convictor. And through Christ I pray. Amen.